I would like for you, if you will, to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. There will be other passages we'll refer to, but this is our text for the lesson this morning. I truly enjoyed doing a deep dive into this particular text because the Apostle Paul is so theologically dense in his writings. We can see that in the book of Romans. We can see that in the first couple of chapters in the book of Ephesians. One of the reasons why I think Paul most probably was the author of the book to the Hebrews, although we don't know that for certainty, but it certainly is a theologically dense book. And we see it again here in the first several chapters of the book that Paul wrote, or the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Now we're going to be talking, as indicated, the importance of walking in Christ. I want to establish, first of all, that this walk that he refers to here is the walk of a child of God. And so he is addressing Christians at this time as to how they are to conduct themselves before him. But I do want you to note that the walk in Christ is necessary for every soul that lives today. And so while these particular remarks were addressed specifically to the Christians at Colossae, and for the most part, those of us here are Christians as well, understand that when we get into the discussion of the reasons why we are to walk in Christ, that they have a very broad application to every soul who has ever lives or will ever live as we are upon this earth, because God expects all of us to give praise and obeisance to the Almighty God in heaven and to His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Lord and King of Kings. And so we are going to talk about that and make note of the fact that it is applicable to every single one of us. And I do want you to recognize that the Apostle Paul, when he does talk about a command, as he does in this particular text, it's very, very typical of him. He doesn't just give the command. He almost always supplies the reason to the command. In other words, why it is that we should heed what it is that he has to say. Why we should obey it. Why it is being commanded, as well as the command itself. In effect, what we're going to talk about today is the fact that we owe him because of what he has done for us. And that is the primary reason, though it can be divided into a number of different thoughts with regard to what has been accomplished through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And it's very similar to John's words with regard to a specific thing, and that is love. You'll remember in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we are told that we love him because he first loved us. And so knowing that the command to love is one of the primary commands of Scripture, John accepting that that is the case and saying, you know, the reason for this love that we are to have as Christians, it is because he loved us. He loved us first. Samuel said to Israel as the prophet, he said, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart for consider what great things that he has done for you. And so as I read the passage for this morning, which will be Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 15, I want you to consider one type of phrase that we'll find several times in this text, and I'll try to emphasize it a bit in my speech. But in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, there are a number of times where these blessings and these reasons for the commands of God, that the words in him or with him are used. Those two phrases are used numerous times, not only in this text, throughout the New Testament, recognizing, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so this, again, gives some significance to our view and our emphasis upon what we owe God and why we owe God, what he has given to us. So verse 6 of the text, we are told, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so you see, again, the use of those two phrases, in him and with him, numerous times throughout that text. So when we are given that command, and we consider the command first of all, that we are, as we have received Christ, to walk in him, well, there is a reason for that, why Christ is uniquely our Savior. Where when we are told that he is the only begotten Son of God, he is the anointed or chosen of God, or as Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is in him and with him that we do have reception before God. Now, in looking at that, when we talk about this particular reception of Christ that is noted in the first part of the text, recognize that this is, I think, a direct reference to the transmission of the gospel of Christ to them. That is how we receive Christ. And there are, of course, different views that are held in the world today about how we receive Christ, but the Bible is very clear in noting that we receive Christ through faith, and that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And so the transmission of the gospel is the means by which the Colossians had received Christ. And since they had received Christ through that gospel, it serves as an interesting and important point to say that the gospel, what God's word reveals, is the way in which we can, in fact, walk in him. Now, I do want you to note this phrase, in him, contrasts well with the idea of human tradition. Because as we get into the latter part of chapter 2, actually there's a reference in verse 8, as we'll talk in a few moments, about the philosophy and empty deceit, which comes through philosophy, these traditions of men. But as he gets into chapters 2 and chapters 3, and he shows the dangers of embracing other things, it's always that these things have their origin with men instead of God. We didn't get to this verse in our study of Hebrews in the 8th chapter this morning, but recognize in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, where we are told, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That knowledge comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's what that text is referring to. The Jews, under their covenant, they were born into that covenant. And it was necessary for those children to be taught the law of God so they could take their place in that kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, as individuals who are righteous and serving him well. But they were citizens of that kingdom, because it was a national kingdom, just like we are citizens of the United States when we're born into the United States. Not so with God's spiritual kingdom, the kingdom in Christ. Everyone who enters into that relationship with God, who enters into that kingdom, they do so because they have already learned about him. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Is by faith that we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And we are told that the individual who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He gets that entrance into the kingdom of God. And so we need to recognize that is the transmission. So as we have received Christ, we are told to walk in Him. But it's interesting, but you notice this phrase, we receive Christ. Because in actuality, as I understand it, having looked at various Greek scholars on this particular matter, that there is, in this particular case, a definite article that is to precede the word Christ. Doesn't always happen in Scripture, but it seems to be that in the Greek manuscripts this is the case. While it is not used in the translation here, literally what this means is that we are to receive the Christ, Jesus the Lord. And so this is, in fact, a very direct reference to the fact that Jesus is the chosen one. You see, the Jews, they were looking forward to the anointed. They were looking forward to the Christ, but they did not accept Jesus as the Christ. They thought Jesus was an individual who was usurping his claims that he was the Christ, usurping his position. He was, in fact, a leader of a sect that was not to be accepted by Jews. But here, the affirmation is being made that the Christ is, in fact, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, in the present, we are to walk in Him. He being the Christ, as Colossians 1 tells us in verse 16, He is the one, whether it be visible, invisible, heaven, earth, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And so we're to walk in Him. And that is, I think, the key to this. Now, what does walk in Him mean? I think we probably know that. It's a pretty simple turn of phrase that we may use from time to time in our day-to-day speech as well. But there is a text from the New International Version or translation, English translation of the text, that makes it perhaps a bit more plain. We're to continue to live our lives in Him. So think of our conversion as a start. You are saved. Your sins are taken away. You're reconciled to God. You rise to walk in newness of life. And we'll touch on that in just a few moments. So now, as we're walking in newness of life, then that newness is a walk that is in Him, or continuing to live our lives in Him. And Paul actually uses this metaphor several times in the letter. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, he tells them, or refers to the fact that they may walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy. So the walk is how you live your life. But here it says that as we walk worthy of the Lord, we're fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. That's the kind of walk that we're talking about here. Walk in wisdom, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom. Specifically there toward those who are outside redeeming the time. But that idea of applying God's word and walking in that way is what is implied in the command. So the command's an easy one. It's not that difficult for us to understand, but I want to talk a little bit about what that means, what some of the constituent elements, because they're a multitude. They're a myriad, but the fact is that he actually establishes a few of those in the next few verses of the text. So let's read there in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8 what is said. He said, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So those are what we mean by walking in Him. So first of all, being rooted. Well, let's just use an illustration of a new plant. And so you plant a seed or plant a plant, and the plant, first of all, springs up. Remember in the reference to the parable of the sower that there was one type of soil that was rocky, and as a result, there was no root, and so the plant perished very quickly when the troubles and trials of life presented themselves because it did not have strong roots. And so being rooted does not simply mean That, okay, we've obeyed the gospel and now we're in Christ. He wants us to root ourselves, be firmly rooted, a sign of vitality, of strength, and of maturity. That's what it means to be rooted in Him. The same phrase, built up in Him, is very similar to that. But there is one thing I want to notice. In this particular phrase, it is in Him, not on Him. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. In other passages, it's on Him, isn't it? In Ephesians 2, for example, in verse 19, He says, "You're no longer strangers, foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone." And so we are to be built on. So we are to have Christ as our foundation. But I don't think that's the emphasis in this verse. Not that Jesus is to be our foundation, which He is and should be, but rather Jesus is the one that is cohesive in regard to our relationship as children of God. He is the one who binds us together, the cohesive force, that binding element. Understand this, when we sing, and we do this from time to time, and we'll continue as we utilize closing prayers at the end of our service, we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And what we need to understand when we talk about that tie that binds, that is our light precious faith that is founded in Jesus Christ. We can have disparate cultures, we can have disparate lives that we live, different ages, different color to our skin, different genders, different interests. But the fact is, there is one thing that ties us together, that holds us together, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we need to be built up in Him. And another point of that, as we talk about that, is that if we have unity, in other words, we are bound together, and it is ostensibly as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, but our unity is based on anything other than the fellowship and the teaching of Jesus Himself, then it is not the kind of cohesiveness that Jesus intends for us. Because as you note in John chapter 17, when he prays that we all might be one as He and the Father are one. The same sentiments the Apostle Paul said when he talked about the division that was found in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He exhorted them to be of the same mind and the same judgment, to all speak the same things. And that is a part of that importance of being tied together and joined together and building in Him, building up in Him. That cohesion comes as a result of our walking in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice secondly, in verse 7 of the text, it talks about as you have been taught. So that kind of alludes to what we were saying in the previous verse. We do it as we have been taught. But there's another thing we want to note, and that is, as was indicated very clearly in the Hebrew epistle, when you had individuals who had not been studious, and as a result of that, they were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, and they were in danger of drifting away. It is not possible for us to be rooted, and possible for us to be built up, and possible for us to grow in our spiritual nature unless we're growing in the faith. And this requires that we diligently study to know God's will. You can't be the creature that God wants you to be if you don't know what it is that God requires of you. And that is the objective body of truth that God has revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Last of all, He spoke to us through His Son. We're told in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, as it refers to what God has granted to us in the matter of revelation, because it uses that, the idea of a mystery. He references that we can be established according to the gospel that Paul preached, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since before the world began, but now it is manifest. It is made manifest. The prophetic scriptures have made known to all nations what God's will for us indeed is. And so we need to have teaching and receive teaching and diligently apply ourselves to a study of God's word, that we can indeed be established in the faith so that we can walk in Him. And then there is that third point, and that is thanksgiving. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, he talks about giving thanks and having thanksgiving numerous times. In chapter 1, here in chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 4, there are references to this. What he means by this, abounding in thanksgiving, this is the idea of overflowing, of excelling in our gratitude. And I ask you that question, when you offer up your prayers to God, is that one of the foremost things in the prayers that you offer? We make petitions. We intercede for one another. Do we take the time always to express our gratitude for all that God has given to us? Because He wants us to excel with thanksgiving in that faith that we have established in our lives. Notice Colossians 3, verse 15. We're told to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. In verse 17 of the text, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent how important thankfulness is, gratitude is. I came across a quote by a late 19th century. So this is, he lived in the mid-1800s until about 1920. His name is H.G.C. Moole. A Bible scholar who said this, no heart is more vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual delusion than the unthankful heart. And I would assert to you that having that thankfulness, acknowledging what it is that we receive from God, both physically and spiritually, every single day, being mindful of God's blessings to us, that's going to strengthen and establish our faith as much as anything else as we seek to serve God. And you will find so often individuals who are beginning to falter in their faith and become more enamored with the things of the world. One of the primary problems is their prayer life has become almost non-existent, or it is something that is very haphazard. And the idea of continually, constantly thanking God for who we are, thanking God for where we are, the fact that we exist at all, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, thanking God for our families, our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren, thanking God for all of the spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we acknowledge and are mindful of what God has done for us, then we're going to be much more likely to be rooted and established in our faith. And so that is a command that we are given in walking in Him. And then we've got the final one that I want to acknowledge, and that is the warning. So these are all positive things. I want you to do this, 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 this. And the last thing He says, beware. Watch out. So we acknowledge that there is an opponent, Satan, that is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But here specifically in this particular text, we are talking about some of the minions of Satan, specifically those who teach error. Beware the teaching of men. Notice verse 8 of the text. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, that's the danger of false teachers. Paul discusses them for the remainder of that second chapter and into the third chapter as well. And he says, be wary of these individuals. But it's interesting, the word beware in the Greek is a very, very strong fear. That's what it indicates in the word itself. In other words, beware lest what I am warning you about actually comes to pass. And so it is the idea of be aware because this is going to happen. And you need to be aware that this is going to happen. Let me give you just an example from my own life that's completely separate, but I've used it from the pulpit from time to time. With regard to my youngest son, Jeremiah, when he was a little boy, and we got caught in the rapids. And the helplessness that I felt. And I said at that day, and I've not been back, and I probably never will, I'll never float the river again. I'm afraid of it. But I'm not afraid of it in the sense that I'm constantly anxious and I'm walking about and I can't live my life because of the bad things that might happen because I'm not going to go get in the water and on that river and I'm not going to float it again. But can you imagine how I might would feel? And I don't want to try it, but if I were to, and I know that others could get over it very quickly, but I would not really want to, okay, we're going to go float on the river today. And now Jeremiah, he's 30-something years old now, so you don't have to worry about Jeremiah. You don't have to tie yourself to him. So let's just float down. I just did not like that feeling where I had no control. This is mild. These rapids were mild, but it took me a full minute to walk 10 feet upstream to try to save my son, and I could not have gotten there sooner. And that water is strong, and it's just like a rip current out in the ocean. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. And while it doesn't bother me all that much because I'm not in the water, if I were out there, I would be more afraid as to what could possibly come to pass. And that's the kind of fear that we're talking about, because there is a reality, because we can't get out of the world. We can't get away from these false teachers, and it could really happen to us. So we need to be on guard lest it actually happen. There is an example that we could give from the scripture. You remember Paul's a discussion to the elders at Ephesus concerning how he had taught them night and day. He said, I did this to prepare you because when I leave, he said, savage wolves will come in among you and they won't spare the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away disciples. He said, you beware. Because not only is there theoretically this possibility, it's going to happen and you need to be ready for it. And that's what we need to be ready for as well. There will always be false teachers among God's people and we need to be ready to stand up against such error. Now the other thing here is the word cheat, lest you are cheated. And cheat is a very strong word as well because it was used commonly to refer to, for example, slave traders that would come in and they would steal people, and they would drag them away as booty for their slave trade. And so that idea of cheating reminds me of the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the false teachers who we are told would creep into household and make captives of gullible women. Those who are loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. And so we're vulnerable, and some are more vulnerable among us than others, and we need to be on guard because they can basically destroy our lives. Now, when it says empty deceit and philosophies, vain things, understand that not all philosophy is vain and empty. You know, there is much human wisdom that is beneficial to us. We could talk about technology. We could talk about, I'll give you an example. There are some who would say that Jesus Christ and the golden rule he borrowed from Buddha. And the reason they say this is because Buddha came first. Okay, well, Buddha came first. I guarantee you Jesus didn't get what he got from Buddha, but it may have been Buddha got it from God. In other words, there may have been something in the vestiges of this man's brain we don't even know if Buddha existed, but his teaching, the teachings of Buddha, was to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that's smart. And it's smart not only because it's right and practically good, but it accords with God's will. And so even if something originates from men, that doesn't mean that it's an empty lie. However, as we do not fear true knowledge from men, we do fear that knowledge, so-called, that contradicts God's will and God's teaching. Paul told Timothy this very thing. He said, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. or science. And since King James Version translated falsely called science instead of falsely called knowledge, we can actually make that application. I have no problems with what science has established, how far away the stars are, or various aspects of how the weather works and physics and those kinds of things. But there are certain things that they come about and they proclaim as a matter of quote, scientific knowledge, a theory that they espouse that contradicts what God's word says. And I have a problem with that because even though they proclaim it to be knowledge, it is false because it says something different from what God says. So these things, well, why are they so deceitful, these deceitful things? I mean, it seems like it's an amazing thing to me. We are told that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we would think, well, that's going to be easy to avoid, isn't it? And yet we're all caught in sin, and sin is a real problem in our society. And we are actually told that those who are ministers of Satan, that it's not surprising that they don't appear to be so, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So this deception comes as a result of the ability that many have to persuade. Colossians 2 and verse 4, I say this lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. I would simply say don't underestimate the wiles of the devil. These man-made traditions or teachings are made to sound plausible because there are people who have the talent with great flattering words to beguile us. And we need to be careful. We need to establish ourselves in the faith that this does not happen. And we'll go through this last portion a bit more quickly, but I would like for you to note there is also the reason for the command that he states very clearly in verses 9 through 15. And we're going to just kind of present them, and I'll make a few comments, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is the reason for it. Notice in verse 9, it is because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the person of Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now that is a derivative of the idea of theotis, I think is how it's pronounced. But the word Godhead mean here does not mean the same thing that we often use when we refer to the Godhead. You know, the word Godhead or the phrase Godhead has been coined to reference the triune nature of God in three persons. And while I do not deny that fact that there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, here the word Godhead has reference to the state of being God. In effect, Jesus dwells, in him dwells all that it means to be God. He has all those attributes of deity. The sum of perfection is in Jesus Christ. And then we go to verse 10 of the text and it says, and you are complete in him. Complete in him. Understand, our completeness is supplied by dwelling in Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that if we are in Jesus, that we become divine as well, or that we begin to be godlike or become deified. There are actually some individuals that think that is the case. I can't remember if it's Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, but there is one religious group that takes the position that Jesus was created like Adam was created, and through time he developed and became stronger and became better and became more God-like until eventually he became God. A God. You'll remember the Jehovah's Witness, there's a reason why they said in the beginning was God, the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Because they think that he was a created being that exalted to the point of divinity. That's not what this is talking about. We have in him everything that we need. And it's because of who he is. He is the head of all principality and power. All that we need. Ephesians 1 tells us that we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He talks here about principality and power. We alluded to it in our Hebrew study in the class. It's mentioned in Colossians 1:16, here in verse 10 as well as verse 15. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Principalities and powers. Paul had a lot to say about that. And again, it is anything, whether it be human or spiritual like angels, we're all under the authority of Jesus Christ. And because of this, everything that is wanting, if we abide in Him, is supplied. There is a reason why Paul in Philippians 4 said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about pole vaulting 20 feet. He's not talking about running a 100-yard dash in 8 seconds. What he's talking about, if I am in Christ, there is nothing that can keep me from getting into heaven because He's equipped me fully. And as a result of being with Him, I am indeed complete. And so as a result of that, because of who He is, any who oppose Him are destined for defeat. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15, He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's who Jesus is. He is the one that we are walking in. And that is the reason we are walking in Him. In verse 11 of the text, He mentions that you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is, again, a problem that a lot of the Jews had. You had to be circumcised physically as a part of the token that God had with the Jews in order to become one of God's chosen people. But understand this, when we get in Him, we have been circumcised in heart with His circumcision. We have been circumcised, each and every one of us. It's not a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing, but because it is that spiritual thing, there is no need for the physical thing. Circumcision has always been a token that denoted the relationship with God. That's why all males in Judaism, all males in Israel were circumcised on the eighth day. It was a token of the relationship that God had with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. But we, even if we are Gentiles, have been circumcised in heart, so we too have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. We have that circumcision. Then it gets to this idea of baptism. There's a reason why I had it read before the sermon. I appreciate Jim reading it for us. We're told we're buried with Him in baptism. With Him. Notice that. Buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now we understand the imagery, but recognize that this is a complex series of clauses in these various sentences that is really, if it's put down to its essence and you take the clauses out and just have the main principle being established here, it is that in Him dwells the fullness of God bodily, and we're complete in Him because we have been baptized or buried with Him in baptism. That's the whole point of this. We are buried with Him in Christ. So I've got that simple question to anyone who would doubt it. Can you be saved if you're not buried with Christ? And the answer is no. And there are some say, well, we're not really buried with Him. He says that we are. I have a lot of problem with individuals say, well, that's really not what He meant. You look at 1 Peter 3. You look at Romans chapter 6. You look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Certainly that's what He meant. That's something that God requires of us. In baptism, we are buried with Him in Christ. Romans 6, again, looking at verses 4 through 7 of the text, that is used there. We are buried with Him through baptism into death. It just as He was raised in a new life, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Notice verse 6, knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away. Should we say that the old man is not really crucified with Jesus Christ? No. When we are buried, the old man dies. We are buried in baptism, the old man dies. The new man is raised to walk in a new life, to walk in Him. So that all ties together with regard to what God requires. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, you'll notice in verse 14 it says that we... verse 13 agrees with that because it says that he has made us alive together with him. But in Colossians 2:14, it says that he has wiped out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, we're not going to spend time in talking about that because we studied it so much in our discussion in Hebrews. We'll have more to say about it in the classes that will follow. But again, Christ is the one who did away with the old law. He is the one that wiped it out. He is the one that took it away. We're no longer under the old law. The old law shut up the Jew in sin, did it not? Their sinfulness is what made the fault come in with the old, because there was no provision of mercy. God had determined and understood that the Jews simply were not capable of fully keeping his law. And since that was the case, there was the need for a new law. But we can say the Gentiles were shut out because they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, because they were without. They didn't have that token of circumcision. But the new covenant brings them together in Christ. That's why Galatians 3 says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. In Christ, hear this, where there was Jew and Gentile, wasn't there? In Christ, in verse 28, we are told there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that gets us to the final point, and that is, he is triumphant. He has disarmed those principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ has, in every sense, triumphed. God has successfully dealt with the sin problem in sending his only begotten Son to this earth. And so he has disarmed the principalities and powers. The whole book of Revelation is a treatise of that very thing happening as God dealt with the sinfulness that was there. Christ in control. He on the great white horse that just destroyed all of the minions of Satan and his powers, all the principalities and powers. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is the phrase disarmed, because there are some that say that means like in a military where you just take their weapons away. But there are some who take the position it is a political concept, so in effect it would be better translated stripped. So whether it be disarming as a military thing to where his power, he disarms them, or whether it's the idea he stripped away every aspect of their dignity and their stature because he was completely victorious, well, in effect what it means is that he has triumphed over them and made a public spectacle. You have seen that. You have seen situations where the victors will go out, and it was done in Israel from time to time, and there were different battles and everything in the Old Testament where it refers to it, where the king was brought before them, and throughout history that has happened, where the king was killed, beheaded, head put on a pike, whatever the case may be, all these horrific things to humiliate him in front of his people so that the true triumph can be seen with regard to the victor. And while that may sound graphic and a little bit off-putting, the fact is that that's the nature of Christ's victory over anyone who opposed him. Those who would seek to control us, condemn us to eternity in hell, Christ has fully exposed them, fully triumphed over them. That's why in Romans chapter 8 we are told we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because there is nothing, neither life nor death nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come, that can come between us and Jehovah God. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, I want you to understand that truly walking in Jesus, it supplies our every spiritual need, and it shows us just how much we appreciate his ability to offer us eternal redemption. And so my call is for all of us to consider it carefully and either begin or continue or start again, but serve him. And I would like to leave you with the passage that we quoted earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, where the prophet Samuel said to the Jews, "Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. As people who consider that and who rejoice and who give thanks for all that God has given to us, doesn't it make sense that we must walk in him for the remainder of our lives here on this earth? We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call for any reason, become a child of God, because there is something missing in your life, or you simply want our encouragement and prayers, whatever it is that we can do to help you, we offer you that opportunity today. Would you stand, while, or would you come forward while we stand and while we sing the song selected?